We begin tonight the Song of Deborah, Judges chapter 5. We finished in verse 18, and so we'll pick it up tonight in verse 19. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, as we come to the end of this chapter and as we introduce the servant of God, Gideon, tonight, Lord, my prayer is that you will minister to our hearts exactly what it is we need to hear. You see, Lord, we're here tonight wanting to serve you, wanting to be with you. It is the desire of our heart, O God. We long to be with you. And Lord, as my friend Romaine is there, I'm jealous. We miss him. But Lord, that's what we all want. And so, Lord, prepare us. As for me, Lord, I don't want to go to heaven and find Romaine there telling me what I didn't do. And so, God, fill me, fill us with your Spirit. But unlike these tribes that we spoke about last time, Lord, we don't want to miss a thing. And so give us the strength, the courage, the faith to follow you no matter where it is you're leading. Help us to fall more in love with Jesus than we've ever been before. Dear God, I pray that each and every one of us, as we invite you into our hearts tonight, we'll do so because we want to be more like you. Lord, if there's even one among us tonight who doesn't know you, well then, by the power of your Spirit, let's change that tonight, Lord. Call them by name. Tell them you love them. And tell them that you're the one, the only one that can straighten out the mess they're in. Reach out for them tonight, Lord. We ask these things by faith in Jesus' name. Amen. Phil Smith was one of my best friends. I knew Philip from the time we were about 4 years old. Philip was a great baseball player. In fact, he was one of the best baseball players I've ever known. We played from the time we were little until the time we actually were on competing teams in college. He was just one of those rare athletes, but Philip struggled from a lot of different problems. You see, his father, his dad's name was Calvin. Calvin Smith died when Philip was pretty young. Philip was 13 or 14 years old at the time. And as close as Phil and I were, Phil was never really the same after that. You know, his dad was one of those baseball dads. You know, he'd take him out to the park and hit grounders to him and pitch to him and catch the pitches that Phil would throw. Phil was a gifted pitcher, a gifted infielder. But shortly after his dad died, Philip developed some problems, and to this day, we don't know what the cause of the problems were. You see, in practice, he'd have no problem at all, but when we'd begin to play a game, I remember in particular one game in high school where Philip hit a line drive down the left field line. It was just, he just absolutely smoked it, and as he started to run, he just fell. His legs tied up. Now, there was nothing physically wrong with him, but his legs tied up and he just couldn't run. And then he'd get up and he'd try and just nothing could happen. And for the game, he was literally paralyzed and couldn't play. They did, as you might imagine, test after test after test, but nothing turned up as being physically wrong. So clearly the problem was in his mind. And as a result, Philip couldn't play. Now, it was amazing because in practice, he was wonderful. It was like nothing was ever wrong. You put him on game day and start the game. He'd been fine in the warm-ups, but start the game and he couldn't move. And this happened for years and years and years. He'd have brief times when he didn't suffer from the problem, but they were very, very brief. And so he eventually just kind of turned away from the game altogether. As you can imagine, it broke his heart. So much potential. And whether it was a deep-seated fear, whether there was problems physically that they just could never put their finger on, the point that I'm trying to make is that Philip never really, again, got in the game. Let me share with you another, a little less illustrious sports story, my own. I was a quarterback in football, and don't laugh. I was gifted in a few areas. One of them was that I had a good arm. I could throw. Whether it was baseball or football, it didn't matter. I can throw. Even now, I can throw until, because I'm old, my shoulder gives out. I can throw a ball, any kind of ball. I just always had a good arm. But there was a problem with my ability to throw. And it didn't have anything to do with a physical problem. It didn't have anything to do with a mental problem. The problem was that when I went behind the center to take the snaps, I couldn't see over his rump. I had a high voice. I was very short. And so if you can imagine me going for the snap saying, "Ready!" That's just the way it was. And so on those occasions in practice when I was competing for a starting job, I would go out and I had all of the plays down. I could throw the ball better than the other quarterbacks. The team actually liked me. You know, they were friends. Everything was great. The problem was I couldn't see anything happening on the field because I was just too short. And so I think this was before there were laws against discriminating. But the job went to a taller quarterback. And I sat on the bench. You know how frustrating it is to be physically good enough to play, mentally smart enough to play. I had the gifts, at least I thought, the gifts that I needed to play, and yet I never got in the games in football because I was just too short. Well, what happened in my mind and in my heart was very discouraging, and so I stopped giving all of the effort. Instead of working as hard as I could to be ready in case I got a chance to play, in case the tall guy got hurt or something, I just kind of stopped putting out the effort. And in fact, at practice, I was nowhere to be seen. I was goofing off. I would use any excuse I could to miss practice. I would think, well, after all, what's the point? I'm not going to play. And then even on game nights when we would suit up to go out and play, I wouldn't even wear all of my equipment, if you know what I mean. It was because, well, I'm not going to get in the game anyway. What's the point? And so I just kind of sat on the bench, frustrated and hopeless. It's like I'm not a part of the team. And it was incredibly discouraging. Now, we finished last week talking about some tribes of Israel that wouldn't get in the game either. Discouraged for different reasons. The tribe of Reuben, responding in their heart to the call of God, having the gifts, having the ability to participate in the battle, but being unwilling to take the step of faith. It's one of those, well, I know I should, but let me just think about it or let me just pray about it. There was a tribe of Gilead. Gilead wasn't even in fellowship. They didn't even go out for the team. And when they summoned the people for victory to follow Deborah and Barak, Gilead wasn't anywhere to be found. They were separated on the wrong side of the Jordan River. There was Dan. Dan was a tribe of warriors. But they were a tribe that never realized their spiritual potential. They failed to take the inheritance given to them by God because it was, well, what's the point? There's already enemies there. And then, of course, there was Asher, who just kind of liked the beach. The tribe of Asher said, well, you know, we could get in, but it's really not our fight. We're down here on the coast, and this is our property, and it's better and more comfortable not to be involved. You see, guys, Deborah and Barak were leading Israel to a great victory, and these tribes stayed on the sidelines. They refused to get involved. And I personally believe with all of my heart that this is the one thing that breaks God's heart more than any Christians who refuse to get in the game. We've got a million reasons. We're tied up with the things of the world. We're just busy going about our day-to-day lives. No matter what it is we use as an excuse, the truth is that too many men and women in the body of Christ simply never say, "Lord, I'm yours. Take me. Take all of me. Do with me as you will." And we sang that song tonight, totally devoted. And I thought, Lord, that's what you want. That's all you want. And as a pastor, nothing breaks my heart more, because again, I believe it breaks God's heart the most. Nothing breaks my heart more than to see people just kind of languish in the body of Christ. Yeah, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. But, you know, there's just too many other things. I don't want to take a risk. I'm a little bit afraid. I'm a little nervous. I don't know if I can trust this thing called walking in the Spirit. The result is we never, ever get to experience the victory, the fullness of joy, the life that God has prepared for each and every one of us to have. In verse 19, we see what happened with those who did get in the game, those who did participate, those who did answer the call. Now remember, the whole nation of Israel was in sin. One tribe wasn't better than another. One wasn't suddenly, I'm a faith giant, I'll go fight. No, they were all in sin. They were all far from God. They were all being tormented by an enemy. But some responded to the call of God in their hearts. It's my prayer tonight that some here will respond to the call of God in their hearts and will get off the sidelines and get into the game and let God use you for His glory. Verse 19 describes the battle. Kings came and they fought. The kings of Canaan fought at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo, but they carried off no silver, no plunder. Now remember, these are the people with 900 iron chariots. They had the best weaponry available, the nuclear weapons of the day, and yet they carried off no plunder at all. They were soundly defeated. You remember when God made it rain and the chariots got stuck in the mud. Those who answered God's call, those who responded the way they should have, they're the ones who get to see the hand of God move in their life. Have you ever listened to people talk about how God has moved in their life? They start talking about the red seas of their own personal life that God has parted, and you think, man, I wish that would happen to me. But it doesn't happen to you because you don't get in the game. And you listen to the stories, you listen to people who talk about walking in the Spirit, people who talk about trusting God and walking by faith, and you think, oh man, that sounds exciting. Well, those are the people who win. Those are the people who experience the fullness of joy that the Lord has planned for them. These are the ones whose mouths and hearts are filled with worship. Guys, there's nothing worse than sitting on the bench in God's game. There's nothing worse than watching God bless other people. It feels so empty and hollow when you know that God has more planned for you, but you just never quite volunteer all of you. It's kind of like, well, Lord, go to church. Isn't that enough? And then finally you maybe, well, I go to a midweek study. But you know, God says, no, I want you to get involved and serve. I've got people whose lives you can minister to. I've got a plan for you that as you step out in faith in this little thing, you'll get down the path to the big thing that I've planned for you all along. And so many of us in the body of Christ today end up like those tribes that we studied last time, never experiencing anything personally at all. We live vicariously through the experiences of others. Guys, whatever your excuse for not serving, whatever your excuse or rationalization for not giving everything you have to the Lord, you and you alone are the one who's getting shortchanged. I want to remind you, and depending on how far I get, I will talk about this verse twice, but I want you to remember what the New Testament equivalent of this exact thing is. It's Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the foundation verses of this ministry, where Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, I beseech you, I beg you. In the Greek, it's a very, very strong term. In view of God's mercies, in other words, in view of everything God has done, consider what He's done for you. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. You see, guys, as is proven by these tribes that got involved in the battle, the ones who answered the call, they repented, they turned from their sin and turned to God and answered the call to battle. As proven by them, God always accomplishes His purposes. Always, always, always. Here's the question. The question is, does He get to accomplish them through you, or will He accomplish them through somebody else in your place? My friend Phil Smith, the best pitcher on our baseball team, by far the best pitcher. His replacement, a guy named Doug Bird. Doug Bird pitched for 11 years for the Chicago Cubs. You see, he stayed in the game. He wasn't the best. He was a hard worker. He had physical talent, obviously. But you see, he got to play. And Phil, for whatever the reasons were, never again got in the game. Again, I want to emphasize, so many of us as Christians live our lives like that. We stick our toe in and we get burned. Well, I tried to serve one time at church, but they didn't let me do it my way. It hurt my feelings. And we think, well, wait a minute. That's not the way the Christian is supposed to respond. We're servants of God.
And as long as we're servants of God, we don't get a vote or a say-so in how we serve. All you've got to do is offer your body to God as a living sacrifice while you've got breath before you're standing in front of the Lord. Because if you don't, you're going to miss out on all the wonderful things that the faithful Christians get to see. Look what the faithful get in verse 20 and forward. From the heavens, the stars fought. Would you like to have seen that? I mean, you're looking at chariots, and all of a sudden, you've got stars fighting the battle for you. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. Now, I have no idea what that means. I don't know if that's figurative language or if it's literal. I take, according to the way it's expressed here, that it's literal. The stars left their courses and fought against Sisera's army. The river Kishon, remember, we're in the dry season. There would be a dry riverbed, no chance of rain. It was always the time when the kings went to war. Never in the rainy season. In the dry seasons, the river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon, march on, my soul, be strong. Can you hear Deborah praising God? As she's rehearsing this, it's almost like she's breaking out of the song, march on, my soul, be strong. Then thundered the horse's hoofs, galloping, galloping go his mighty steeds. That's the victory that the participants got to experience. When the tribes that involved themselves went back to their life, the peace that would last 40 years, they had stories to tell. They could trust God more than they could trust Him before. I wonder how long it took in the villages for the thrill of this victory to wear off. I think it probably took about 40 years because that's when they fell back into sin. But you see, an entire generation of people had a life that was improved, a life that was charged by the victory of the battle they fought. The tribes that didn't fight the battle had no such opportunity. Look at verse 23. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Meroz is a city. Curse its people bitterly because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. Guys, we've talked about this before. We'll talk about it again in Gideon's story. Who is the angel of the Lord? They didn't come to help Jesus. You know, so many of us think the church is going to go on. If I don't do my part, so what? The church is going to go on. If I don't serve, somebody else will. If I call in and say I've got something else to do, somebody else will take up the slack. I want you to look at this verse very literally. Cursed be Meroz. Curse its people bitterly. This is the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ Himself. The Prince of Peace, grace and truth. And he's saying, there are people who claim to know me who won't come to help me. Cursed are they. Now, I want to put this in a New Testament context because I believe the application is important for us. There are many Christians, as I said before, who are going to get to heaven and be cursed. You say that can't be. Cursing in eternity? I think so. You see, Pastor Romain is in heaven and they're emptying out his war chest, all of his rewards, and people are giving him a standing ovation. Angels are applauding. He's just looking for paper to pick up. But others are going to go and say, where's my reward? And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say, there isn't any here with your name on it. You see, I had this reward for you, but I have to give it to Pastor Romain. I had this one for you, but I had to give it to another person because you wouldn't be faithful. And they were faithful. Guys, there's going to be unbelievable loss of reward. There's going to be unbelievable grief when we stand before the Bema, the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. When we are confronted with how we wasted our lives, it's not going to be a happy time. So much for that, as long as I get to heaven, that's all I care about, attitude of so many in the church today. You say, well, I just don't believe that heaven would be like that. The judgment is we're going to give account for the things done while in the body, whether they were good or good for nothing. That's the literal translation in 1 Corinthians. And as Jesus looks to give our rewards, the rewards with our name on them, when He can't give them to us, it's going to break His heart. When His heart is broken in heaven, guys, it's also going to break your heart, and there will be tears. The Bible says He will wipe away every tear. That necessitates, doesn't it, that tears will be there in heaven. And so many of us are going to have to explain why we never chose to get in the game, why it is we think that coming to church is enough. Now, I want you to understand something. I hope tonight that this group of people in here is encouraged by this, because you're the ones committed. You're here. I'm preaching to the choir by and large. And so I want you to understand what awaits you is a wonderful, wonderful award ceremony. Jesus looks at you and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But if you're not active, if you're not in the battle, if you're trying to stay away from committing everything to the Lord Jesus, you're going to be in that same crowd watching others hear "well done" as your awards are given one by one to other people. And it's going to be a difficult time when we realize what we've missed, when we see how we've squandered God's gifts because we wouldn't get involved, when we understand, as I can't possibly adequately explain here, when we understand that our capacity to enjoy eternity is diminished simply because we didn't get involved, it's going to break our hearts, again, because it breaks the Lord's heart. Jesus spoke about this in the parable of the talents. Matthew chapter 25, he said, "Take the talent from him, that's the wicked, lazy servant, and give it to the one who has 10 talents. Hey, that's not fair. He's got 10. Don't take my one. Listen to what Jesus said. "For everyone who has will be given more." The faithful, can you imagine? Romaine is an example. He's in heaven. His arms are like loaded up. He's trying to throw them at Jesus' feet, and they just keep piling them in. "For whoever has will be given more." Think about all of the pieces of paper that he picked up that Greg Laurie wouldn't pick up. Greg Laurie, for those of you who don't know, is pastor of a huge church, Harvest Christian Fellowship. He's well known for the Harvest Crusades and Evangelists, a wonderful man of God. When he reported to Calvary Chapel on staff the first day, "Pastor Chuck's going to make me a pastor," he said, "Well, go check in with Romaine." "Great, I'm going to be, okay, what Bible study do you want me to teach?" And Romaine's response was, "Go teach that tree out there that needs to be de-weeded." You see, Romaine's, the servants of the world are the ones who are going to get the rewards. "Everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But listen to this, whoever does not have," and you have to be in heaven to understand this, I can't explain it, "whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." I can't explain it other than it sounds pretty awful to me. The point is to get in the game, to commit your lives and your hearts, your bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord Jesus Christ. More praise for the involved. Look at verse 24. "Most blessed of women be Jael." She was an involved one, wasn't she? "Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water, and she gave him milk in a bowl fit for nobles. She brought him curdled milk." Now, I want you to remember the pictures that we painted for you in our last two studies. Sisera, the general of the flesh, that's what the Canaanites were, it's a type of flesh. Sisera was the general of the flesh. He was the number one flesh guy. And what she did, you'll remember, is put him to sleep, and she drove a tent peg through his skull. Once and for all, putting to death the king of the flesh. What do we do? And let's look at this as new believers, because as new believers, we all have trouble with our flesh. What do? The flesh wants to live. We give our life to Jesus Christ. The old man is dead. The new man has been born again. And you're in Christ and you're happy, but you leave church and all of a sudden there's some temptation. The flesh starts to say, "Hey, that looks pretty good." And the flesh wants to live. "Give me some water." It's water that brings life. And what you have to do is you have to say, "No, I'm going to give some milk, some warm, curdly milk to the flesh so I can put it to sleep. And then I can nail it and kill it forever." What for a new believer does milk represent in the New Testament? The Word of God. The Word of God. The Bible says milk represents the work of God in a new believer's life. Want to give it to the flesh, to put the flesh to sleep? It'll work. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says, "I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you still are not ready." Jael did exactly what she needed to do. Sisera wanted water that would have resuscitated him, revived him. refreshed him. And she brought him a bowl. "Your Majesty, drink some warm milk. It's all I got." And she just waited for him to doze off. Probably didn't take very long. He's tired. He'd been running. He'd been in the battle. And as soon as he was out, she put him out. Most blessed of women be Jael. Verse 26 says, "Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple." Pretty vivid, huh? "At her feet he sank. He fell. There he lay. At her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead." You think they're making a point about how we're supposed to deal with the flesh? I got the point. As I was praying this week, "Lord, I want to kill my flesh." Now, verse 28 through the end is interesting because I'm not quite sure why it's there. It's a look at the false hopes of the world. And I'm going to give you an opinion. You can do with it as you want. But I think what God is showing us here is how miserable the false hope of the lost really is. "Through the window peered Sisera's mother." Now we've got the general of the flesh's mother wanting to know why he isn't coming back from the battle. The picture is she's looking out the window wanting to know where her son is. He's always won the battles by now. This battle shouldn't have taken so long. Where is he? "Through the window peered Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice she cried out, 'Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariots delayed?'" Look at verse 29. "The wisest of her ladies." Remember, she was a woman of power. You didn't want to cross Sisera's mother. The wisest, we might add the most clever. "The wisest of her ladies answer, 'Indeed,' she keeps saying to herself, 'Don't worry,'" my paraphrase, "'are they not finding and dividing the spoils?'" Hey, they're having a good time. Don't worry, they're just celebrating the victory. They had a good life. Now they're in a better place. In fact, a girl or two for each man. Now, ladies, you who are mothers, think about how you would respond to that, knowing that your son, flesh of your flesh, your son was dividing the spoils of victory and spending his afternoon with two ladies. You see, that's the kind of the mindset of the world. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And the wisest of her advisors saying, "Don't worry, he's out there partying, he's having a good time." And let me also apply this in an eternal sense. In the world, that's exactly what people do. When somebody dies, what do they always say? "Well, they're in a better place, no more pain." And it just isn't true apart from Jesus Christ. All you have to do is take my suggestion, begin to read obituaries, and you watch how God will create in you His heart for the dead. Because it's too late for them, and He wants your heart for the dead to be transferred to the living to keep them from dying apart from Christ. And it's true, guys, you read those obituaries and there's a long list of accomplishments, a long list of the nice things that people did. And oh, they're always in a better place. "I know mom is in heaven looking down on us now." And it's not that way apart from Christ, any more than Sisera's mother is going to be comforted by the return of her son. You see, the wisest of her advisors doesn't want to hurt her feelings. She doesn't want to upset things. But she's lying. "Oh, surely he'll be back. He's just having fun, dividing the spoils and partying with a couple of girls." Colorful garments is plunder for Sisera. Colorful garments for embroidered, highly embroidered garments for my neck. All this plunder. You see, she's starting to think, well, he's getting us stuff too. He'll be there in heaven waiting for us. Don't worry, he's protecting us. He's watching us. And Deborah says, no, it's not that way at all. Look at verse 31. "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. But may those who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength." And here's the payoff, guys. "Then the land had peace for 40 years. Now we know, as we get into chapter 6, verse 1, the peace won't last. But your peace can last. All you have to do is make the decision to get involved right now, heart, body, and soul, in the work that God has planned for you. And your peace will last even if you're in the battle, even if you're in the middle of the worst trial of your life. Your peace will last. Judges chapter 6, verse 1 begins with another shocking statement. Again,
the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. This is the fourth time. We're only in the sixth chapter. This is the fourth time we've heard that. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Now again, no surprise, Israel sins. They haven't learned their lesson. And so you say, well, God, they have gone back to their old ways. A whole generation now has been raised up again, and they're doing just what the other generation did before Deborah and Barak's victory. And so what's your response to that, God? And he says, my response is I'm going to allow them to be handed over to the enemy as well. Now, guys, one of the things that we have to understand as Christians is God will never let you get away with sin. He'll never let you just rush headlong into destruction, doing things your way. If it separates you from him, if it's going to cause harm in your life, he's going to make it difficult for you to rebel against him. He will allow enemies to overtake you, to oppress you. He will make your life so miserable and painful that you'll hopefully cry out to him and get right. He does it because he loves you. Discipline is love. And so many of us would say, well, I just don't like that part. God, just let me do what I want. I'll be okay. He says, I love you too much to do that. I don't know if any of you were listening yesterday on the radio program on CSN, To Every Man an Answer. A man named Jesus from Anaheim, California, called in. And this was a wonderful example, a perfect illustration of exactly what God is doing to the people of Israel. He does the same thing to you and me. He called in and he was doubting his salvation. And the reason he was doubting his salvation is because he has been turning away from God now for years. And it's getting harder and harder and harder. And now he can't even sleep. There's no rest. There's no peace. The people he's hurt in his life are coming back against him. And all he wanted to know was, what do I have to do to get right with God? You see, God loved him so much, he wouldn't possibly let him rush headlong into sin without pain, without misery. And that's exactly what's happening here. This time the enemy is the Midianites. Now, they're an interesting enemy if you really realize who they are. If you go back to the book of Genesis to find out who the Midianites are, they are descendants of Abraham. Think about that. Descendants of Abraham, just like the Israelites are. You remember after Abraham's wife Sarah died, at 138 years old, Abraham got married again. Pretty frisky old guy, huh? Think about that. Not only did he get married again, he married a woman named Keturah. He had 6 more kids by her at 138 years of age and counting. One of those children was a man named Midian. The Midianites obviously are his descendants. Midian and his brothers' ancestors would eventually become enemies of Israel, and they would become the proverbial thorn in the side to this very day. By the way, descendants of Midian and Amalek and the others are thorns in the side of Israel. Why was there this friction? Well, you see, the Bible says in Genesis that Abraham left all of his inheritance to Isaac. There was constant competition. Can you imagine when Abraham, at that time the richest man in the world, can you imagine when he died and all of the kids started lining up? Okay, who gets what? I get my share. There's plenty to go around. And the will is read. And the will says it all goes to the son of promise, the son by faith. You see, it's a great picture. The world doesn't get anything. The sons by faith are the ones who enter into the kingdom of heaven. We're the ones who will inherit everything God has. And you can imagine the friction that caused. And there would be competition forever between these groups. Verse 2 says, because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. In this case, God allowed Midian to oppress them so severely that we find them in their own land, living in the rocks, hiding away, living in caves. Boy, it's a wonderful picture for us to remember. Sin will destroy everything that you've built. Nothing will be left if you don't do things God's way. He won't let you succeed your way.
I've had so many people say, well, why won't God just let me do this one thing my way? And my answer would be, at least in context of studies, because you'll end up hiding in the rocks in the land God wanted to give you, that He wanted you to rule and reign over. And that's exactly what happens here to Israel being oppressed by Midian. But it gets worse. Verse 3 says, whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, they're more trouble. These are the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau. And other eastern peoples invaded the country. It's amazing how people who are at war with one another can unite against God and God's people. That's what's happening here. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. Now, guys, get this picture in your mind. All of the hard work you do producing a crop, wasted. Imagine what it would be like to build a home, and on the day you finally get ready, you've built every brick or every piece of wood by hand, you've placed it, you've just, it's been a work of love, and you get all done, and you say, wow, this is my perfect home, my dream home, thank you, God, and you leave the next day and they tear it apart. And so you're obviously discouraged, but not too discouraged, so you go back and rebuild, and as soon as you get done again, they come by and destroy it again. It wouldn't take long to get so discouraged. Just go hide in the rocks. I had an uncle. His name was Larry. Had a heart attack at a fairly young age. Retired. He was a pretty well-to-do guy. And he decided he was going to go down to Mexico. There was some land being leased to American citizens on a long-term basis. 99-year leases down at Rosarita Beach. A beautiful, beautiful place in Baja, California. And he went down and he started building a house. Just I've got time, I've got money, so let's just, I'll go a week here and a week there. We'll do it on weekends. For 11 years, he built that house. Finally, it was done. We all went down. We had a wonderful, wonderful weekend. And he was still doing stuff. I mean, it was just almost like a mansion, at least by the standards there. It was such a neat place. They had horses on the beach. Just a wonderful, wonderful place. Well, one day he got an emergency message that he had 24 hours to get whatever he could out of it because the government of Mexico nationalized it and evicted all of the Americans who were holding the leases, and a lifetime of work was destroyed. My Uncle Larry was never the same. Imagine how devastating this would be. The men are the providers. We go out, we work, we plant, and the fruit of our hands produces absolutely nothing. Guys, that's what happens when you're living apart from God. When you're living in sin, God will not let your work be profitable. In fact, He will make it profitless. Nothing you do by your own hand will work out. I've shared with you, I was in the car business for 21 years and I made a lot of money. It was just something that God had gifted me to do. Now, I didn't know God at the time. It was a gift that came from the Lord, the ability to make money. It just happened and I could do it in my sleep. And yet, after I got saved and I knew God wanted me out of the car business and things started to get very difficult, and my faith was very weak, I took a job in the car business knowing that God told me not to. Paula knew it, and I knew it. I was never, he said, to work for anybody but him again. But then I got into a bit of a quandary. My faith, as I said, wasn't all that hot yet, and I didn't know God as well as I do now. And so I started thinking, well, God, I'll work for you, but you don't pay very good. We don't have any money, and we're about to be evicted from our home. What should we do? And there were well-meaning but wrong brothers in the Lord who said, well, you know, God wants you to work. A man who won't support his family is worse than an infidel. But he told me not to work. Paula knows it and I know it. No, you didn't hear God right. And so I rationalized doing the easy thing, going back into the world and making money. This time I'll do it for you, God. But he didn't want me to do it. And suddenly the thing that I had done better almost than anybody else that I knew anyway, for more than 20 years, I couldn't do it all. It was like I took a stupid pill. I don't know what happened. The things that I did instinctively, I couldn't do it all. And nothing I tried worked, no matter how hard I tried. It wouldn't work. Why? My work had become profitless because I wasn't doing what God wanted me to do for His glory. I was taking the easy way out. Guys, don't let fear cause you to make the wrong choices. You're going to end up with an enemy destroying your crop.
Verse 5 says, they came up, the enemy did, with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. Now, the inclusion of camels here is also interesting. Satan will always try the same weapons against you as long as they work. When they don't work anymore, he'll come up with new ones. Remember the old story? The weapons were the iron chariots, the nuclear weapons of the day, the best weaponry available. And when that didn't work against God's people anymore, he comes up with something else. The camel was ingenious. The advent of the camel, and this is the first time a camel was used in warfare in the desert, the advent of the camel into the battles of the day sped up the battles immeasurably. What took men weeks and weeks and weeks to do, crossing a desert, a camel could do in hours. A camel could go in and be out of the city and running away and go without water for 3 days. Can you imagine men chasing on foot? You couldn't go without water for 3 hours and you'd never catch the camel. And so now Satan has a new weapon against God's people, those who are being disobedient. The camel is the weapon that's being used. They invaded the land to ravage it. This innumerable multitude of enemies. Now, it's really not innumerable. We're later going to find that it's 135,000 men strong. But when you look at the haggard condition of the Israelite army, it might as well have been 135 million. The idea here, the point God is making, is that there are times when our circumstances make things look to be hopeless. There are times when you're in a mess that is so deep, you think, I'm never going to get out of this. God says, all you got to do is turn away from your sin and turn to me and I'll show you the way out. But all of those camels and all of those people, and we don't have any people here. And he says, just turn to me. Just turn to me. In spite of the hopelessness of your circumstances, at least the appearance of hopelessness, turning to God is the only way you're going to find the solution. God does His best work when you don't have any place else to turn. And I say that not only from the Word of God, but from my own life experience as well. Verse 6 says, Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. You say, why does God allow bad things to happen in your life? This is exactly the reason, so that you'll cry out to Him for help. Most of us wouldn't turn to God if things were going well. So God allows an enemy to stir things up, so we will be forced to cry out to Him for help. And the question, if you're here today and things aren't going well and you're not turning yet to the Lord, is how low do you have to go? They're in caves. Their crops are being destroyed as soon as they can plant them and harvest them. And if you're here tonight and things aren't going well in your life, how much lower do you have to go? As my life was falling apart, Paula would pray and pray and pray, and she would see my life disintegrating literally in front of her. And I don't know what she must have been thinking. He's going to die. He's going to have a heart attack. He's going to have a breakdown. I don't know what she had to be thinking, but it was breaking her heart. And in her prayer time, she would say, Lord, how much lower does He have to go? I don't think He can take much more. How much lower? And the Lord would tenderly yet firmly whisper to her heart, lower. He has to go lower. Guys, you shouldn't have to do that. How much lower do you have to go? How much worse do things have to get before you turn to God, who is the only answer anyway? And if you're a born-again Christian, you already know that, so you're fighting against what you already know, which doesn't make any sense. When the Israelites, verse 7 says, cried to the Lord because of Midian, He sent them a prophet, this is interesting, who said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. Imagine what God is doing. You're crying out to me for help. Why? And the prophet says, here's why. Because it was God who did everything. You see, the prophet had to remind them about the love of God that saw their suffering in Egypt and delivered their forefathers from the wrath of Pharaoh. This prophet is really saying, I'm God who loves you. But not only do I love you, I'm the God who is powerful enough to do something about it.
And so the prophet came with a very simple message. God loves you and he has the power to help you, but you've got to turn to him. And that's what we need to remember in the middle of our own trials, no matter how hopeless your circumstances appear. God has the power to deliver you through them. Verse 10 says, I said to you, the Lord still speaking through the prophet, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. This was the most important part of the message. You see, here's what Israel was thinking, not unlike the people of God in the New Testament. Now remember, God is speaking to a nation. New Testament, he speaks to Christians. We're not a godly nation, the United States of America. We can't make that equation. But what happens to Israel as a nation happens to us individually. So many times we cry out to God because something is coming against us, because we're being oppressed, because something isn't fair. And the prophet, if he were here to show up, if there were prophets, he would say, you think the problem is Midian. You think they're cruel and they're evil, and it's true, but they're not the problem. You see, the prophet is saying, the problem is you. It's always been you. I love you. I have the power to demonstrate that love by delivering you from Pharaoh. I loved you that much. I told you because it was best for you. Don't worship other gods, but you didn't listen to me. And now you're in this mess and you're crying out because of Midian. You should be crying out because of your own sin. And is it true, guys, we look at the circumstances around us and say, well, if only that were different, if only he would treat me different, if only she would like me, if only my job was better. That's not the problem at all. The problem is you, and you've let your circumstances turn you away from God. Some of us, it happens very quickly. Others, more subtly and more slowly. But the truth of the matter is, every problem that you have in your life can be solved by turning back to God, by getting close in fellowship. And that's the message of the prophet. Yeah, it's a mess. You're living in caves. You don't have anything to eat. Some of you are looking pretty scrawny. But turn to God. Repent. And God will deliver you. And that's a word from the Lord for someone here tonight. You wonder why everything is going against you. It's not your circumstances that are the problem. The problem is you. God wants to fix it if you'll let him. And as we find out in the next verse, he's already sent the answer. Look at verse 11. The angel of the Lord, again, this is Jesus, came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. Now, this is interesting, but I want you to understand, before the people have repented at all, before they've said, oh, you're right, it is us, we are the problem, we turn to you, God. Before any of that's happened, God is so eager to deliver them out of their circumstances, out of their oppression, that he's already sent the answer to the one that he's chosen to deliver. Now, Gideon doesn't know anything about it, but all of a sudden, there's Jesus in a pre-incarnate appearance, a Christophany or a Theophany. He's already providing the answer to the people who have cried out to God for relief. So often we think the problems that we have are going to take forever to solve. Paula would say to me, Ron, you need Jesus. I'd say, I need money. Jesus isn't going to help me unless he brings a whole bunch of money. So I need to fix things myself. And then you turn to Christ and all of a sudden you look back and you wonder, well, where did all of my problems go? And you find out that he'd already sent the answer. Well, that's exactly what's happened here. Now, the first thing we learn about Gideon's character, and I'm going to have to stop in just a couple of minutes, but I want you to consider this as we go just a couple of more verses here, one more in fact. The Lord appears to Gideon, and he finds Gideon threshing wheat in a wine press. Why would he be doing that? He's threshing wheat in a wine press because out in the fields where the wheat is usually threshed, the Midianites are destroying it all. So the first thing we learn about Gideon is that he's resourceful. But we also need to learn that he's a chicken who is resourceful. You see, a wine press would be lower, usually covered by trees. It wasn't an ideal place to do this kind of work, but it was the only place. So he wouldn't get as good a result. But Gideon had food. He was resourceful. Gideon had food, and though he was afraid, look at how Jesus greets him. Verse 12 says, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you," and underline this, "mighty warrior." Now, I've got to imagine that when Gideon heard this, and remember, this is not a human appearance of Jesus. It would have appeared to be human. Because he had a staff, he probably would have appeared as a shepherd before Gideon. But the voice would have been very authoritative. Gideon doesn't yet know who he's talking to. But Gideon, who is a resourceful chicken, hears, "Hi, mighty warrior." And Gideon, I'm probably thinking, is going, "Who else is here? He can't be talking to me. I'm kind of scared down here. I'm just trying to get a sandwich. And things aren't looking too good. So who are you talking about? It can't be me." But guys, Jesus knows exactly who he's talking to. Jesus says, "Hi, Gideon." Gideon says, "Man, you've got the wrong guy." And we have to wonder, how could Jesus address Gideon this way? He probably had never fought anyone. He probably was a small guy in stature. He certainly wasn't from a tribe or a family known for fighting. And so we say, well, how could Jesus address him this way, this chicken who's hiding in the wine press? And the answer is so important to you and me. You see, he addresses Gideon, not the fearful Gideon. He sees the mighty Gideon. He sees Gideon the same way he sees you and me. You say, "God can't use me. I have a pastor's discipleship class." Guys, you should see how many of those guys with obvious calls to be pastors in their lives will say, "Oh, God could never use me to be a pastor." Well, wait a minute. You're just like Gideon. Who else is here? God sees the finished product. God knows the work that he wants to do. He knows the work that he loves you enough to do and is powerful enough to do in and through you. And we say, "God can't use me." And Gideon proves that God says, "No, I can use you. I want to use you, and I can use anybody." You say, "Well, I'm not qualified." And God says, well, "I'll qualify you." Anyone here tonight ever told God that they can't do what he's asked them to do? I can honestly say the one thing I haven't done when I got called to be a pastor is say I can't be one. I knew instantly I had no choice. Now, I didn't know how I was going to do it, but I knew I had no choice no matter. I knew I was talking to my boss. And you need to remember that. Gideon forgot for just a moment, "Hi, mighty warrior," and he forgot he was talking to God. He didn't realize yet that he was talking to the one who gives the orders. It's only our responsibility to say, "Okay, Lord, you want me to be a pastor, you want me to be an evangelist, you want me to be a missionary, you want me to be a children's church teacher, you want me to be," and you can fill in your own blank, then you have to make me one. And we're going to see in our study next time that God makes Gideon not only a mighty warrior, but a mighty leader. We're going to see that God uses the most unlikely man for the most unlikely victory probably in the history of warfare, save possibly Jericho. And it's all because God wants to prove to Gideon that he is a mighty warrior. "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." Do you have faith tonight as we close to believe that? Or do you just think, "Well, I can't do much, so, you know, I'll just kind of hang around and sit around the edges." God says, "No, get involved." You say, "Well, you can't use me." Guys, God used Romaine. And now Romaine is reaping the rewards of his labor. Right now, Romaine is staring into those eyes. He's looking at those hands, and he's looking at that side. And it's all because he got in the game. Can you imagine what a Marine DI had to think when a bunch of dirty, drugged out, matted hair hippies started getting saved? Can you imagine how disgusted he was by the whole thing? I wonder how many times Romaine wanted to say, "Get a haircut!" But he didn't. He said, "God loves you. Get a broom." See, guys, God sees the finished product. I like to think of Raul Ruiz, the day he got saved. You guys, many of you have seen his video, read the book. hunkered down in battle fatigues, pain on his face, ready to kill his family when they came back in the door. And the TV just goes on, and it happens to be Pastor Chuck. And you got this really wiped out, freaky Vietnam Special Forces veteran who gets saved, and Pastor Chuck says, "Raul, go see Romaine." Can you imagine what Raul must have thought? Can you imagine what Romaine must have thought? This guy's going to kill me. Or when he saw Steve Mays, the guy they pulled out of a gutter, having been shot by a rival motorcycle gang and left to die. Go see Romaine. Now, how many times Romaine must have wanted to run? You know how many times he must have thought Pastor Chuck was absolutely out of his mind? But he knew one thing. He knew God said to serve this man. Romaine's written a book, and it's titled Second. It's a bestseller in heaven. He got in the game. I pray that you'll get in the game because you are God's mighty warrior. You, not the person sitting next to you, not your mom or your dad, not your more spiritual wife or your more spiritual husband. You are the mighty warrior. And right now, if you'll just listen for the voice of the Lord, He will say to you, God is with you, mighty warrior. All you got to do is be willing to hear and respond. We're going to see next week it's okay to ask a lot of questions. It's just not okay not to respond by obedience. Let's pray.